I appreciate the prayer from Brett earlier for praying for me. It's always nice to get. Don't get those very often. There's a song that we sing in our books here. It's number 495. If you want, you can look at it. You don't have to. We're not going to sing it. 495 is a great song that we sing, I think, often enough. Our material has much to do with this topic. It's O for a faith that will not shrink. It reads, O for a faith that will not shrink, though pressed by every foe, that will not tremble on the brink of any earthly woe, that will not murmur nor complain beneath the chastening rod, but in the hour of grief or pain will lean upon its God. A faith that shines more bright and clear when tempests rage without, that when in danger knows nor fear, in darkness feels no doubt. Lord, give me such a faith as this, and then whate'er may come, I'll taste e'en here the hallowed bliss of an eternal home. Sometimes we sing through songs like this. We don't necessarily think about the words. Hopefully tonight will change some of that for you. I know it did for me. With that, good evening. Open your Bibles to the 7th chapter of Luke with me this evening. We'll be taking a look at the events that are recorded here, specifically the words and actions of our Lord. As always, the pleasure is mine of being able to stir our thoughts and minds when considering the scriptures. And I'm thankful for having been the man chosen to preach to you this evening. I have a little bit here for any guests that might be with us, but I can't actually see any. So if you're listening to this from home, then know that I am not the normal preacher here at Normal. That's normally Keith Barclay's responsibility, but it is the obligation of one of the men here, and it's now our custom to have a designated Sunday night once per month to bring some topics to our consideration. This month, I am that man. Now, in order to understand my topic this evening, we will have to incorporate something that up until recently would have no place in the Lord's assembly. By that, I mean this. These are pictures of my dog, Captain Trapper John F.X. McIntyre, or Trapper Pacheco if you're my wife. Trapper, we call him. Whatever feelings you may harbor for MASH aside, this dog was a rescue from one of our local shelters here in Bloomington. My wife and I found him accidentally back in July of last year. When we adopted him, we paid the fee, received his documents, and were given custody of the dog, only 11 months old at the time. His coat was covered in mange from the neck on down. He had hardly any training to speak of. He was very shy about eating around us at first. He'd go to his dish, grab a couple bites of food, carry them over to his bed and eat them there, and then repeat the process until he was finished. Now, of course, that means he'd still eat, but it was very occasional. We'd also let him outside and wait for him to relieve himself from time to time, which was guesswork at best. And he slept for every hour besides the ones where he would eat or relieve himself, save for perhaps playtime if he was feeling brave. Fast forward to today, his coat was clean and golden. His obedience is unquestionable. His love is unfailing. And he still sleeps about the same amount every day. But my own dog, rescue or not, is a bit of a pattern for me to follow. And no, I'm not referring to the sleeping bit. You see, there are four points that can be made with regard to the way that I've learned things about my own personal relationship with God by examining the relationship that I have with my dog. Thusly, I have titled tonight's lesson as Lessons Learned from My Dog. By now, you could probably guess that one thing I like to do with my material is make lists. Because I know you're likely dying to see what I've got this time, allow me to share with you four points on how my dog is a pattern for me. Those four points are unwavering obedience, loyalty to the master, guilt for wrongdoing, and an appeal for grace when sin is committed. This evening, I intend to look at each of these points individually and address them as such, so that we may cross-examine them with ourselves in our continued growth in the Spirit. To first do that, we will return our collective attention to Luke 7. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Come with me in verse 1 of Luke chapter 7, please. When he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." So in these first five verses, the stage has already been set. Jesus is in Capernaum, and a group of Jewish elders has come to him, having been sent by an officer in the Roman army, a centurion, to implore him to come and heal his sick and dying servant. Now, historically speaking, centurions didn't exist to serve the Jews or build their synagogues. But this man still did these things, which not only speaks to his compassion, but just speaks to his character here in Luke 7. Return to the text with me now in verse 6. Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed." Now Jesus is on his way to heal the centurion's servant. But before he even gets there, the centurion sends friends to him again and says that he, Jesus, does not need to enter his home. This is done for two reasons. First, in Jewish tradition, a Jew that enters into the house of a Gentile was considered defiled. Clearly, the centurion was at least familiar with this ordinance in Jewish custom and did not want to saddle Jesus with this, at best, inconvenience. But secondly, and this one's key, he knew that Christ could heal the servant just by saying the word. Let's pick back up again in verse 8. "For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." This passage serves as proof that the human here knows who his God is and whom he has vested his faith into. By saying these things, he acknowledges that by giving a command, an action is done by his men, but only because he spoke it, that he willed that thing to happen. So it is also with Christ, he sees. Just by willing it, the servant can be healed by the power of God spoken into action by Christ Jesus. Verse 9, if you please. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, 'I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith.' When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health." Such great faith, says the Christ, because the centurion did not have to see to believe. They knew that it was the Christ's authority on earth that allowed him to heal. He had clear convictions of whom Jesus said he was. The centurion believed because of those convictions. And because of his belief, that servant was restored, brought back from the brink of death itself. Even the apostles had little faith by comparison in this instance. Jesus points this out in Matthew 8. And yet a Roman centurion, an officer in the Roman army, a group, mind you, that had their own pantheon of gods, believed in him. He was not physically following Jesus during his Galilean ministry, at least from what we can gather from the text. So he didn't see the miracles performed by the Messiah firsthand, but he certainly heard something about him. And his belief was on the basis of what he had heard. It begs the question, do we have the same faith, at least in the same way? Do I have that same faith? If not, then why not? And this is the question that could also be paired to my relationship with my dog. Because in our discussion of those four points I mentioned earlier, I have to consider if those also reflect me and my relationship with God. So let's dig into the first point, unwavering obedience. We use these words a lot, especially when we refer to our subordinates or to our children. I feel like I'll be reflecting on obedience a lot in 2 months' time. If not sooner, if the Lord wills. But despite our use of this word, Do we know what it means exactly? I'm sure we can conjure up some sort of loose definition, but how is it expressly defined? Webster defines obedience as an act or instance of obeying, which leads us to the definition of obey, which Webster defines as to do what someone tells you to do or what a law, rule, etc. says you must do. Obedience in the laws of the Lord, then, must refer to our doing of what the perfect law of God says that we must do. Let's do some comparisons. When dealing with the obedience of my dog, I expect a few things from him. I want him to obey when I'm asking him to do something difficult. I want him to obey upon the first command, and I want him to obey completely. There are biblical parallels to these things as they connect us to our service to our God. First, we see that we are expected to keep the commandments of the Lord when the things we are being asked to do are difficult, namely when we are to be turning away from the sins of ourselves. Turn to 1 Peter with me, please, in chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, you're reading verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 13, we read, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Be holy and be holy in everything. Don't delay. Start doing it now, because the Lord has declared it. One is not holy when entrenched in sin and folly, but instead they are weak and susceptible to all forms of evil. If it was not meant to be so, there would be no command from the Lord to make us stand holy as He is holy. Even the language is strong here. Note, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." It doesn't say, "You might be holy, for I am holy," or "Try to be holy, for I am holy." Shall means that it will happen. Since it's not going to happen on its own, that infers one specific thing. We must do it through our own choosing and by our own will at the guidance of the Master Teacher. We ought to read this passage and feel intimidated by it. I certainly do. Secondly, we must obey the Lord today, as we have been commanded by Him to obey today. Turn to Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Deuteronomy in chapter 28. Verses 13 and 14. Beginning in verse 13. "The Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you will be above, and you will not be underneath. If you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I charge you today, to observe them carefully, and do not turn aside from any of the words which I command you today, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." Emphasis mine on today, of course. There is urgency in our obedience to God, and He wants us to listen to Him at once. The Israelites weren't told to listen to the commandments charged tomorrow, but the ones issued today, and to do them today. As many times as He forgave the Jews, they still did not heed this very simple instruction. They did not seek to accomplish these things from the onset. Perhaps they tried, but quickly gave up. History shows that. Finally, let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Begin reading in verse 20. "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.' Samuel said, 'Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey and sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And David wasn't issuing an empty threat or a string of words here. He wasn't speaking out of turn. He was telling Saul that very plainly because he had disobeyed what the Lord had commanded him to do. He had failed in his duties, and he would not be king. It wasn't full disobedience that did this. No, well, it was failure only in part. For the father, failure in part is failure in whole. We can't ignore this distinction. If we are to be followers of the God-given commands, then we must adhere to them in their entirety, even if we think that our disobedience produces some good. The second point to address this evening is on loyalty to the master. Loyalty is important to me as the owner of my dog because I want him to do as I say. And it is only my words that he should heed. Not only that, but I expect my dog to recognize that I am master over him. Third, I want my dog to know that by remaining loyal to me, he will be rewarded. Let's look at the parallels again between this and our loyalty to our one true master, the Lord. First, look at the initial chapter of Romans. That's Romans chapter 1. Turn with me there, please. Romans chapter 1. Here Paul is addressing the saints in Rome and is acknowledging that he has sworn to the gospel and the preaching and teaching of it across the entire world. Look at verse 16 with me, please, as we examine the loyalty of Paul to the work. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Not ashamed to own up to his beliefs. That can look like a lot of things in practice. And if you know anything about Paul, then you know that he endured shipwrecks, prison, solitude, persecution for what he believed in. It wasn't a cakewalk. Still, he did not deny his conviction, nor did his loyalty ever once falter to the Lord. Some Christians get the equivalent of a spiritual paper cut or get their feelings hurt and swear off churches and other Christians altogether. We call those trials, and some slide into apostasy because of them. We are truly pathetic people if we allow that to happen to us, because we might get our feelings walked over because perhaps we're getting called out on something we've done wrong, some loyal faith we have when compared to Paul. And when it comes to personal loyalty and the recognition of the Supreme Being, Deuteronomy again has an example for us to know, specifically in chapter 7 in verse 9. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9. The verse reads, "Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments." I trust that in reading a passage like this that the message is abundantly clear, but if not, I ask you to consider that not only should we know that it is Yahweh alone whom we should have such loyalty for, but also that he remains loyal to us, his creation, and he is seeking us out for atonement, confession, and reconciliation to him. The master is the I am. Have you ever thought about I am, what that means? Means that all those other gods and idols that we put before ourselves, whatever we elevate up onto that pedestal, is not. But Yahweh is. Not that he once was or soon will be, but is always. Are we really going to defy the one who is? I don't think so. Finally, the reward for loyalty is plainly stated for us in Proverbs 21:21. Proverbs 21:21. We read, He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life, righteousness, and honor. I don't believe that it gets any more straightforward than that. There's a precedent set here. If you do this thing, this is your reward. If you shall sow these good things, righteousness and loyalty, you shall reap these good things, righteousness and honor. Never mind the fact that one of our largest rewards is the kingdom that God wishes for us to call home with Him one day. Let's move on to our third point, guilt for wrongdoing. When considering guilt, we have to first understand that guilt is the mark of a conscience. It's a funny thing. Guilt is a sign that one is internally remorseful for a breach of character or of a moral or lawful upholding. This breach is characteristic for a person who knows what they have done is wrong and that they are accountable for that wrongdoing. Dogs, like humans, can express this guilt. Sometimes they express their guilt. Other times, not so much. My dog expresses guilt, at least. But back to the point. When my dog does something wrong, I want him to know that it is wrong because I told him not to do what it is that he did wrong to begin with. I want him to know that he needs to feel bad about what he's done wrong. And I also expect that my dog know that my punishment isn't born out of malice. It's born out of a desire for correction. As in slides previous, we once again have this little chart that we're going to compare our points between dog and man and God. Firstly, we need to recognize that what we do that's considered wrongdoing is determined by the master, and he is infallible in his judgment. Moses acknowledges this in Deuteronomy 32. But for this instance, we need to look at Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, please. This passage reads, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Good, acceptable, perfect. Three concepts that are so far removed from wrongdoing that since they are associated with the transforming of oneself toward God and understanding His will, they are disassociated, therefore, with conformity to the world. Therefore, to be good, acceptable, and perfect, we have to make the choice to be renewed and to stop committing wrong so that we too might become good, acceptable, and perfect. Let's move on now to Psalm 32. I'll ask you to open this passage with me in particular if you haven't been looking at many so far, as we will be taking a few moments to look at it after this table here is complete. Psalm 32. We'll be looking at the first five verses of Psalm 32. Begin with me in verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Again, keep your markers there. The third point, punishment. Being born from a desire for correction is made in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. Hebrews 12 and verse 5. Here the writer gives us information regarding correction and wrongdoing. Here we read, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Not only are we told not to worry about why we suffer on earth from any circumstances here, but we are also informed that the Lord disciplines and scourges as it is done for the sake of disciplines and correction on our behalf, as we are like sons to a father in him. What son does not wander and need correction? What child does not need discipline to handle the responsibilities and pressures of adulthood? We are the children. God is the Father. We call him our heavenly Father for a reason. But let's go back to the 32nd Psalm. You'll notice in my read from earlier that I omitted the last part of verse 5. Let's go back and read this one more time. But I want you to read this from David's point of view. I'll start again from verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. We know from study that in the lifetime of David, despite his being called a man after God's own heart in Acts 13, that he was still just a man. A man who battled with his own lust and lost. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 if you're unfamiliar. And even then, David attempted to do away with his own sin by trying to find some earthly loophole that he could sneak his sin through, made evident by the fruit of his works in the form of Bathsheba's pregnancy. He hatches this brilliant scheme in the text. And he essentially says this to the Lord while scheming. Look, Lord, it's not sin anymore because Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he's going to his home to lie with her. And he will believe that the child will be his. There will be no guilt on my behalf. But Uriah didn't lie with her that night. David had failed. All right, new plan, no problem. Look, Lord, it's not sin anymore because Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he is going to his home to lie with her, and he's drunk. And he will believe that the child will be his. And there will be no guilt on my behalf. But again, Uriah didn't lie with Bathsheba that night. David, again, had failed. All right, new plan. Keep him coming. Look, Lord, it's not a sin anymore. Because Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, he has gone to the front lines of a fierce battle and he will be killed. And then I will be free to take Bathsheba as my wife and there will be no guilt on my behalf. This time Uriah did go and he was killed. The plan worked. But at what cost? The life of an innocent man. That's the mark of guilt, sin. In David's case, despite his great integrity and faith, he desperately sought to make the situation right on his own because the weight of his guilt was greater than that of his conscience. The truth of the matter is that David should have started by turning to the Lord and asking for forgiveness from the first place. Instead, he tried bringing a man to his home under false pretenses. He then made him drunk, and then he sent him off to get killed. Uriah's blood had adorned David's hands. When was the last time you killed somebody to keep guilt from getting the better of you? Hopefully never, right? Never. David does, however. And in the 32nd Psalm, he says that his guilt ate away at his body and sapped the life right out of him. He knew that God witnessed his sins and that he was the guilty party. David, the king, had gotten a married woman pregnant and killed her husband out of desperation. And yet even he, the murderer, the defiler, when turning to God for the sake of repentance, was able to find forgiveness for the guilt of his sin because he had turned his whole heart over to the Lord, repenting entirely. That forgiveness was done in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, if you're interested. Now, Psalm 32 is about David in a time of need, when he is at a great low and in search of forgiveness, and how the sins he committed dragged him down into the filth of his sin. It's also about David at a time of great joy on the basis of that forgiveness, as is found in the second half of the psalm. Read the rest of Psalm 32 with me, starting in verse 6. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And so this story of forgiveness brings us back to the fourth and final point of the parallels chart, an appeal for grace when sin is committed. The fact is, brothers and sisters, that wrongdoing before a master can only be overcome by the grace of the master whom you have wronged. In the case of my dog, I want him to feel remorse for his bad deeds. I want him to seek me out for forgiveness when he does these bad things. And finally, I want him to know that I will forgive him after he has done wrong by me. So these things are also with us and our God. Let's take a look at Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 10. Second Corinthians 7, verse 10, here we read, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted." Paul writes to the Corinthians regarding their sorrow from his previous correspondence to them, but assures the church that the remorse they feel is godly and good and leads to repentance. They don't need to feel swallowed by guilt over what they have done if they have truly been repentant of their past actions. They will be forgiven if they, in earnest, should seek forgiveness. Next, let's read from 1 John in chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We'll take a look at what John has to say regarding our need to seek out God when we have sinned. Read with me, beginning in verse 8. "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Just by confessing that we have sinned, the Lord is ready to forgive us because he is faithful to our dedication to him, and because his righteous forgiveness is greater than our sins. If we truly want to be forgiven and will take it upon ourselves to abstain from the evil that we have committed, then he has promised us forgiveness of that sin. And with regard to a promise of forgiveness, we need to turn to Hebrews 10. Looking in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 10. To frame this for you, the writer is making the case that Jesus is the one and only sacrifice needed for the atonement of all sins, that burnt offerings and other such sacrifices are no longer sufficient, nor do they bear the burden of our iniquities. Here, in verse 10, we see the proof that the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ, was made for us for the redemption of our sin. Read with me, if you please. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them," he then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is the capstone to the forgiveness of our sins, that Christ died for us. Now we've completed our 4 points. We've completed our nifty little table here. And we start seeing the parallels between dog and man and God, everything in its proper place. And before you ask, no, I'm not saying that man is a dog before God, so you can get that way out of your heads already. But that can't be it, right? All this for a crummy list? That's not so. I want to call your attention back to my dog Trapper. Remember the story I told you about him? Listen one more time if you forgot. This dog was a rescue from one of our local shelters. He was found accidentally. He was adopted and had the price paid for him. He was untrained and was shy. He was locked up and kept to himself. Today, his coat is clean and golden. His obedience and love are without question and above failure. What about us? That's more parallels, folks. This man, me, this man, you, this woman, child, what have you. This is about you now. This is about us. This person was fearfully and wonderfully made. This person was meant to purposefully find God. This person is purchased through Christ's shed blood. This person was covered in sin and iniquity. This person needed to be trained in the work. This person was once a captive to sin, but now they have been made new by baptism. They strive for constant obedience to the word. And they love the Lord more with each passing day. But when I look at this, I have to ask myself with all sincerity, does this reflect me? Do the principles listed on the parallels table match my relationship with God, just as they do my dog's relationship with me? If not, why is it that an animal can show these principles better than I can? Because of human nature and our deference to sin? That's not an excuse. We were meant to be so much more than that. Do you want an idea of the plans God has for us and why he has them? Genesis 1:27 reads, "God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Jeremiah 29:11 reads, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Mankind is the prime creation. We have a lot to live up to with that title. We've gone over those expectations this evening. This prime creation is worth more to the Lord than a dog, and that's why he has such great plans for us. How disappointing it must be for him to see those expectations better lived out in an animal lacking a soul than the man who has one. It may be that you have a dog of your own, one of youth, one of age, or somewhere in between. Have you ever looked at that dog and thought that this dog shows love better than I do? Or this animal shows better obedience to their master than I do to my God? If so, I'm talking to you right now. Let this spur you into action. Do something about it. Be aggressive in your pursuit to become greater than your human self. If you don't have a dog, I'm also talking to you right now. These principles of faith and obedience apply to every person, not just the dog owners of our local church. Does my dog show these qualities better than you do? What about the centurion in Luke 7? Does he show a greater faith than you do? I want you to think about it. If you need to make the change, and I encourage you, I dare you to do it. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose in the pursuit of true growth in Him. The Lord rewards the faithful servant. Can you honestly say that you are one this evening? Again, I say, think about it. Thank you.